you guys a story. And I'm going to throw this disclaimer out at the start so you don't get your hopes up. It's not a good or really interesting story. So just setting that out at the start. But it's going to illustrate something I think that's rather important. Years ago now, it's probably, I'm going to say, at least nearing 10 years, if not more, I remember driving along in the Sioux on Wellington, and I would get to the intersection of Church and Pym, and there's two lights that are rather close together, and this is a route I would take regularly, and learn the light cycle there. It's kind of a weird one where once you get to Church Street, it's not an advanced green, but like a delayed advanced green. And you're always looking down Wellington to see the cars coming at you, to see when you could turn down Church to get to Queen. And I've done this so often that, you know, you just kind of autopilot, and you drive, and you just keep driving. And you just, you get to know the route well, and you just kind of have a habit of how you go about things. And I remember this one day very clearly, where I was driving and sitting at the intersection, and I don't know why, but I ended up looking up a little bit, and I realized that I could see the International Bridge from that vantage point. And in all my years of going through this intersection, I had never once seen, and it was like right there. And so there's a brick building, and the bridge kind of started and then disappeared over to the trees on your left-hand side. And it blew my mind, even though it was so insignificant, because I had been to that intersection hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And I thought, you know, I could probably paint you a picture of everything there. And lo and behold, I completely just never realized I could see the bridge, even though it's big and pretty obvious. And it's weird to say this, in some ways it was a life-changing moment, because every time since I've come to that stupid intersection, I look up and it's like, yep, that bridge is still there, even though I could have sworn it wasn't at some point. And I came to realize the only thing that changed in that moment is my perspective. The bridge didn't magically move and appear in somewhere it wasn't. They didn't knock a bunch of buildings down so I could see it. They didn't cut a bunch of trees down so it became visible. The only thing that changed was my perspective. And I went from looking left to looking right to looking straight forward, waiting for the green and turning, to just looking up slightly. And all of a sudden, the entire scene became something different. And sometimes that happens to me when I read the Bible. You know, you hear these stories from childhood, growing, if you grew up in the church, and you just hear them from Sunday school, growing up, and you know them, and you can autopilot your way through them, and you can finish the story before it's even started, and you know the cycle, you know everything about it, and you can get through it, never realizing how deep or how profound the story actually is, until something jostles your perspective, and all of a sudden your mind's blown, and you see something that you never saw before, and a story that was old and ritualistic now becomes new and profound. And this happens regularly in the Bible, because the Bible is such a profound and interconnectedly woven book. And I just love those moments, because then God just kind of blows your mind again and again with what he's written here. That happened to me a couple months ago with the story of Cain and Abel, a story I've known all my life. And all of a sudden, a couple months ago, the process was probably a few years in the making, where all the pieces were coming together, but the main event a couple months ago, all of a sudden that story changed. And actually, that's not true. The story didn't change. My perspective of the story changed. And it became something far more beautiful than what I thought it to be. So, in case you haven't guessed, Genesis 4, story of Cain and Abel, is where we're going to land this morning. Before we get going, let's just open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time where we get to gather together as a church community to open your word, Lord, and to freely read what is written here, to learn and to be taught. Lord, just we thank you for what you've given us in your word. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you'd open our eyes to see fresh in a new way the truths and the the meanings that you've infused into each word of your Bible. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you'd use this time this morning to glorify yourself and to be lifted up, and that we would be transformed and reshaping bit by bit, a little bit more by a little bit more, into the image of your Son. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can gather together as a community, and we just give you all the praise and all the glory this morning. So we're going to read the story shortly. But I want to first explain to you some of the pieces that had to come together in order for my perspective shift to take place, because they're kind of important. One of the first things that has been happening over the last couple of years is the way I understand and read this book as a whole. I think there's been a temptation in my life to look at this book and kind of see it strictly as, you know, like a historical book. And when I say that, before you jump to conclusions, I'm not suggesting that the Bible isn't talking about history. It is. But it's not written as a history book the way that we think of history books, right? As a modern writer who writes a history book concerned about every detail and everything lining up, that's not how the biblical writers wrote. That wasn't their intention. That wasn't their framework. And when we look at the Bible and see it primarily as a history lesson, we're going to miss a lot of things. If we look at the story of Cain and Abel and think this is just a history lesson here, then what's the story about? Well, the story is about maybe the first two brothers born to Adam and Eve, and the first murder in human history. And it's just a recording of the first murder. And it might be, but that's not the point that the narrator wrote this story with, as strictly recounting what happened. There's something deeper going on here. And if we see it only as history, we're going to miss that. The other shift that had taken place in my life was an understanding of actually how beautifully written and crafted each story in the Bible is, and how skilled the biblical narrators and authors were. I think there's a temptation when we read a Bible story, they're short, aren't they? And they don't have a lot of detail oftentimes. And they're, by our standard, if you read a story, you kind of want like an entire chapter explaining what the character looks like and what's going on in his mind and all the steps that go on to why they make the decisions they do. And you almost like rarely get that in a lot of Bible stories. They're short, they're concise, and they don't have a lot of detail. And in fact, sometimes you might think to yourself, they're missing really important pieces of the story. And it's tempting to then look at the Bible and think, man, these guys just weren't really good storytellers. They're missing a lot here. But then you realize the way that it is written is intentional, and that they keep things nice, short, and concise, but deep at the same time too. And there's depth that you got to swim through to get to what they mean. And then all of a sudden it starts to come together in a new way. The biblical authors were brilliant. And then you combine that with the fact it's inspired scripture by God, and you end up with a piece of literature that secular writers are astounded by. It's remarkable how this book is written and brought together. It really, really is. It's so deep, so interconnected, and it's cool when you start to piece it together. And those are the two main things that kind of start to shift my perspective, and the story started to come alive in a new way. So with that in mind, we're going to read the story, we're going to build a big context around it, we're going to explain the story, and then we're going to try and see what that means to us today. So Genesis chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 16, the story of Cain and Abel. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out of the presence of the Lord and settled to the land of Nod, east of Eden. So again, I'm going to ask you, what is this story about? And what I'm going to try to show this morning is the story of Cain and Abel is a repackaging and a retelling of Genesis chapter 3. Which is a commentary on our human condition. And that it does that in a really brilliant way. So I'm going to try to show you how that actually comes together, and then we're going to see how that applies to our life today, and that the story of Cain and Abel actually is very relevant to what you and I experience daily. This is not just a story about two brothers who had an argument long ago and one killed the other. So it's a story about what you and I face regularly, day by day. So you can feel free not to believe me, but hopefully by the end of the sermon, I can convince you otherwise. Story starts off. Well, before we start off the story, context is important. So I'm going to summarize chapters 1-3, pulling out a few of the big ideas that we're going to need to bring with us as we go forward. Genesis 1, God creates everything, and he calls stuff good. So from the very beginning of the biblical story, we see God as the one declaring things to be good, and even things to not be good, and he changes that. God is the one who determines morality and what is good and what is bad. We move along, we see he creates man and women. Tells them, don't eat of this tree. You can eat everything else, but don't eat of this tree. And we know the story of Genesis 3. The man and the woman look at the tree, and they saw the fruit was good for them, that was desirable to make them wise. And they, in their minds, decided, it's good for me to eat. And it's not just disobedience that Adam and Eve committed. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to have that power to say, this is good and this is bad. And I can decide that for myself in my own life. And so they tried. And we know what happens next. They ate of the fruit. God shows up and asks them, what have you done? Why have you rebelled? And then the curse. God curses them for their disobedience, for their rebellion, for their treason. And it's in that curse that we see a promise then come out, where God promises that out of the seed of the woman, there's going to be someone who comes along, and he's going to crush the serpent's head, and that of the seed of the serpent, they're going to bruise the heel of this guy who comes along. And there's this promise, it's kind of obscure, but you have this promise that there's kind of two parties going to go forward, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, good guy and bad guy, and that sets up the whole story of the Bible. And as we move to Genesis 4, if you're reading this as a story, not just chapters, what you'll start to be looking for is like, okay, well, when's this the seed of the woman going to show up? When's that going to happen? When is someone going to come along and fix what has been broken? And you get to the story of Cain and Abel, and if you're reading this for the first time, your mind's going to go, well, maybe it's one of these guys who's the seed of the woman and who's going to fix everything. Maybe these guys are going to make everything right. so you kind of have some hope. And then you start reading the story. And that's the context we want to build around. The story starts, Eve has two sons. And again, biblical authors don't give you a lot of details, so the detail they do give you is important. One's a shepherd, one takes care of flocks, one's a farmer. That's all we really know about them, but that's all we need to know. One day, one of the brothers comes, gives an offering to God, and so does the other brother. One gives him the grain and the fruit that he cultivated from the ground, and one gives him the first fruit of the sheep that he raised and reared and offered it to God. And this is where the story gets interesting. We see that God looks down on these offerings, and he looks at Abel and accepts his sacrifice, and he looks at Cain and he rejects it. And if you're reading slowly and carefully and you're thinking to yourself, there should be a question that immediately pops up in your head. Why did God reject Cain's sacrifice? The author doesn't tell us, and it seems like this glaring omission. Why did he arbitrarily choose Abel and not choose Cain? The whole story hinges upon this decision of God to choose Abel over Cain. But we're never told, why did the God choose Abel? And I think it's part of the way we've been grown up and taught is we don't like empty spaces. We want to try and fill them with explanation. So you try and explain this away. Well, maybe Abel's offering was a better offering. It was a blood offering. That's a good thing, right? They were both fine offerings. They're both good offerings. You read forward in Leviticus. You can bring sheep. You can bring the first fruit of the ground of the grains that you till as an offering to God, as a sign of worship. God accepted them both. So that's not it. And you might think to yourself, well, maybe it was a sin offering, and a sin offering needs blood. So that's why Abel was accepted and Cain wasn't. That makes sense, right? But then you're reading far too much into the story. All we're told is that Cain and Abel just brought an offering to God. We aren't told that one, they were both sinners and they were trying to atone for the sin. We weren't told anything else, and they just brought an offering to God. And by trying to fill in too much information with what's there, we can easily change the story around and miss the point of it. And the author intentionally left this open for us to think about, to try and figure out why Abel and not Cain. And that's an important question to ask. And you got to run a bunch of these thoughts in your head. Maybe God preferred just liked Abel better than Cain. Maybe that was it. But you read on through the story and it's like, no, God still wanted Cain to do well. He didn't prefer Abel over Cain. So instead of trying to fill in voids that we don't know the answer to, I think it's best that we just let them be as they are, and you just try and figure out why did the author not tell us. Because oftentimes, by not telling us, he puts a lot of meaning into the story. And that's what we're going to see. By not telling us why the sacrifice was rejected, this story becomes a broad story about us as humanity and not about a single event in history. God rejects Abel and accepts Cain. And how does Cain respond? It tells us here he becomes essentially depressed and angry. Some versions render it, his face fell, right? He got sad. He got sad because he was disappointed and he faced rejection, and that hurts. And I think we can all relate to this in our lives. We know what it feels like to be rejected. We know what it feels like to be left, to be looked over. We know what it feels like to be angry and depressed and sad about something, and how those emotions can rage within you and how you don't know how to handle them or let them out in a healthy way. We can relate to Cain's feelings here. Cain felt depressed. He felt sad. He felt rejected. And it's in that state where God shows up and he talks to him and he asks Cain, why is your face downcast? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, won't you be lifted up? And we see God here is now offering Cain a choice, and he has to make a decision. If you do well, you're going to be lifted up. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door for you. This moment of decision that God brings before Cain, he now has to decide to do good or not to do good. Just a little bit of like Bible nerding information here. It's kind of cool. Is the verb used to do well is the same root of the word used when God declared stuff good. And so far through the story, God is the one who's declaring things good and declaring bad. And when humans have tried to declare something good or bad, it goes very poorly. So what God is telling Cain is, if you play by my rules, if you obey my morality, if you follow what I command to be good, you're going to be lifted up. If you don't do what is good, if you go contrary to what I say, sin's waiting at the door for you. And he paints a picture of sin as like this like crouching predator ready just to pounce on Cain, to consume him and to hold him down. You choose to not play by my rules. You choose to define good and evil on your own terms, Cain. Sin's waiting for you, and it will get you. So we come to this moment of decision in the story. Cain is faced with, what's he going to do with how he feels about being angry, about being sad, and about being depressed? Is he going to choose to do what is good, or is he going to choose to do something else? And the author doesn't leave us in suspension for very long, does he? Again, we're not given an insight into what goes on in his head. Like, we're not given a rundown of, and this is how Cain felt, and this is what he thought, and this is what he was going through. We get none of that. We just see the scene change. Cain is talking with his brother Abel and invites him out to the field. They go out to the field. And then we just see Cain rises up and kills Abel. And if you were wondering what Cain's decision was going to be, well, it's been answered for you. He chose to not do well. He chose to not do good. He chose to let sin take over and consume him and dictate his decisions. Cain chose to try and define good his own way, that I'll feel better if I kill my brother because he was accepted and I was rejected. That's going to alleviate my sadness and my depression. And from there, the story keeps moving on again. He kills his brother, and then God shows up. And he asks Cain, where's your brother Abel? And at this point, you should really start to draw connections to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve chose to do good in their own eyes. They ate the fruit. God shows up. Ask them, where are you? Genesis 4. Cain does what is good in his own eyes. He kills his brother. God shows up, asks him, where is Abel, your brother? They both reply to God. In Genesis 3, they admit, we heard your sound and we were afraid, so we hid ourselves. Abel's response was one of shirking responsibility and lies. I don't know where my brother is. Am I his keeper? And then God comes back again. Genesis 3, what have you done? Have you eaten of the fruit? Genesis 4, what have you done? I hear the voice of your brother's blood crying out from the ground. You see what the narrator here is doing? He's tying these two stories together. He's tying them together just the way that God interacts with both of the characters. It's the same progression. Where are you and what have you done? Where is your brother? What have you done? And if you think that's coincidental, then just keep on reading. The fallout from Adam and Eve's decision is a curse. Cursed is the ground. It's going to be harder for you to till it. Birth is going to be more difficult. All these things compound, and here's the curse. Genesis 4, God looks at Cain. And what comes next after asking, what have you done? Here comes a curse, and it's worse than the other curse. Now, not only is it going to be hard for Cain to farm, it's going to be impossible for him to farm. And then it goes on further. The comparisons just keep building. God kicks Adam and Eve out. They're now exiled from the garden, and they head east. There's a cherubim placed in the east guarding the way to the garden. We get to Genesis 4. Cain becomes exiled. He's cast out, a wanderer on the earth, and he heads east. And you carry, this is really cool, you carry this theme through the entire Bible. And heading eastward throughout the entire Old Testament is a symbol of exile and bondage. You see it played over and over again, culminating in Israel's exile to the east, where they're in bondage again and exiled from their land again, cast out from God's good plan again. Headed east is never a good thing in the Old Testament. It's a sign that you're moving away from the plans that God has for you, the good things that God has organized for you. And so these stories, Genesis 4 and Genesis 3, the author is tying together really closely, trying to retell the story of Genesis 3 in a different way that speaks to our human condition and what we experience. And what is that it's speaking to? Like I said, I don't think any of us cannot in some way relate to Cain and his feelings. We all know what it's like to feel rejection. We all know what it's like to feel angry. We all know what it's like to feel depressed and how difficult those emotions can be to manage and how tempting it is to make bad decisions motivated by those emotions. To let your anger lash out, to let your depression consume you, to let your sadness take over. That is part of being human. That is a daily experience for each and every one of us. And the choice that we face daily is, how do you then respond to that? How do you respond when life rejects you, when you feel angry and you feel sad? Do you choose to do what is good and still let God dictate good and evil in your life? Or do you choose to try and dictate good and evil for yourself, and in so doing, do you sin? Those are the two options. And to make this more relevant, who here is a farmer whose brother or sibling is a shepherd and lives under a system where you have to sacrifice to God? No one, right? Like, that's, we don't live in this story of Cain and Abel. And I realize that in most churches I could say that, and here there's a higher chance that some of you are farmers whose siblings might be shepherds or some capacity, but none of us go out and build an altar on Sunday afternoon and bring whatever we do for a living, put it on the altar and give it to God, right? That's not part of our daily lives anymore. We don't live under the Old Testament way of doing things. But that doesn't mean that we don't face the same things that Cain went through. How many of us in our lives have been looked over for a promotion at work and have felt despondent and saddened and rejected by it? How many of us in a relationship have felt unfulfilled and saddened and forgotten about and unloved, and you get angry and depressed over it? How many of us in our daily lives regularly go through events that sadden us and anger us and cause us to become depressed, and our faces fall, as the biblical authors would say? Right, that happens. We could all fill in that story with our own story. We could all write ourselves into this story with our personal experiences. And the same question that God poses to Cain is the same question he poses to us. What are you going to do about it? You can do well, you can do good, and you'll be lifted up, or you can sin, and sin will consume you. That's something that we experience regularly. the desire to sin because that will help us deal with our circumstance. But it never does. Just as Cain murdering his brother didn't solve his problems, so too will us when we are faced with our anger and our rage and our sadness and our oppression, can't choose to sin to have it solve our problem. When we are tempted, you know, in our marriages and our relationships to stray or wander, that's not going to solve anything. When we are at work and are tempted to perhaps cheat or lie or to get ahead a little bit, that's not going to solve anything. To try and define what is good for me right now, it's not going to work out long term for you. It's going to open the door for sin to come in and have its way with you. And just as a serpent was the evil character, the bad guy in Genesis 3, sin is the bad guy, is the evil character in Genesis 4. Ready to pounce on you, ready to take you and have his way. The story is a story about us at the core and our human condition. And we see the effects of Cain's decision. He chose to sin, and the consequences of the sin were a curse. He was exiled from his home. He was a wanderer on the earth. Even Cain recognizes, I've been cut off from the face of God. My sin has cut me off from God. And now that relationship is severed and broken because of the bad decisions I have made. And he lives in exile because of it. We're faced with the same choice, to do good or not to do good. And I think the frustrating part about our humanity, about what we know is true about ourselves, is that we can face these situations and look at them and know, I should choose to do this. I should choose to do what is good. I want to do what is good. I want to follow God. And yet there's some broken part of us on the inside that will always try to steer us the other way. And it's a fight within us that even though we hate it and don't want it, it's something that draws us to try and define good our own way, to try and do what is good in our own eyes, our own way, and not rely on God. And it's this tension that I don't know if I can really fully understand, where despite even perhaps wanting to do good, our desire for sin just kind of comes in, drags us along, and we are captivated and held in bondage by it. And what's beautiful is that the story of the Bible, starting off here and going through the end, it's a story about what God does about that. How, no matter how humans try to do good and how they will always be bent towards sin and failure, that the seed of the woman is still coming. And we see that in Jesus. And we see when he faces temptations, he faces the same thing, to do what is good in his own eyes or to do what is good, what God has declared to be good. And we see him choose obedience to God. We see him choose submission to God. And in doing so, paving the way for us, giving us hope that there is hope that we aren't forever going to be held in bondage to the sin that drags us to do what is good in our own eyes. And the story of Jesus is just such a remarkable one that it gives us out when we're faced with these decisions. God has given us the power to reject sin and the choices that accompany it, and to choose to do what God has desired for us to do. It's a story of hope. And that's the story of the entire Bible. And it's beautifully woven together. You see Israel throughout its history regularly, again and again, deciding to do what is good in their own eyes, failing, reaping the consequences of it, and repeating that cycle over and over and over and over and over again. And it's not until you get to Jesus where you see that cycle is broken. And then because Jesus broke that cycle, we now have hope of breaking out of that cycle through him. And that's an encouraging thing. It's a really encouraging thing that sin is not forever going to be the master of us. We can choose to follow God and to do what he has declared to be good. And what does that look like? One way that looks like is if we'll turn to the end of the Bible, near the end, John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, sorry. One of the questions that you might have when you read the story of Cain and Abel is, why did Cain kill Abel? We're not given that. We just know that he did, and his choice to kind of affected the rest of the story. And in 1 John chapter 3, we see the writer, John here, talking back and connecting the story of Cain and Abel to the end of the Bible. And it's just this really cool way of how the Bible is speaking with each other, even across cover to cover. And he kind of shines light on this story in a new way, and how our response to these situations, what it should look like. So, 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read verse 1 to 12. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet, as of yet, what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. For everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Just pause there. John here writing, you can be a child of God. Go back to Genesis 1, right? That the hope of the seed of the woman, the good person in the story, you can be associated with them, as opposed to being the seed of the serpent, the one who's contrary to God and working against God. John here is writing that we can be children of God. We can be on the good side. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, John picking up on these themes. The choice, you can practice righteousness or you can practice sin. Both will define you. Practice righteousness, you're of God. Practice sin, you're of the devil. That's the two options. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not know, who does not practice the righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Catch the key word, the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. John, nearing the end of the Bible, picking up on this theme that courses through the entirety of the Bible, presents us with the same choice. Born of God, practice righteousness. Born of the devil, practice lawlessness. And how do you know which camp you're in? You love your brother. Not like Cain, who clearly did not love his brother. His question when God asks, where is your brother? Yeah, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Was his answer. Does that sound loving to you? Does that sound like he cared about the welfare and the well-being of his brother? Does that sound like he was involved or really had any sort of love for the person who he should love? Does that sound like brotherly love? Am I my brother's? Why should I know where my brother is? Why should I care? What John's writing here is, don't be like Cain, who clearly did not love his brother. The evidence of righteousness, the evidence of being part of God's line, of being part of his family, of being a child of God, is the brotherly love, is the way you love those around you. To love your brothers and your sisters. That is choosing to do what is good, is to love and to love those around you. Love God, love people. Which, when you boil down the message of the Bible, that's usually at the core, just the love of God and the love of people. That's doing well in God's book. That's being righteous. That's being a child of God. The story of Cain and Abel is such a beautiful one. We could even dive deeper into different aspects of this. The story still has a fair bit of depth left in it. But at the end of the day, the main point it's trying to bring across is that you and I are faced with situations in life that cause us to be sad, cause us to be depressed, and we are faced with a choice. We always come to a moment of decision. And how you decide determines who you are, to do well or to not do well. And the story of the Bible is a story about how God sent his son, Jesus, coming to earth to die in our place so that he can enable us to do what is good, so that his Holy Spirit within us has given us the ability to choose to do what is good and to reject sin and the consequences thereof. Such a beautiful story, such an amazing story of redemption, that it's not just Jesus coming to pay for our sins, which he does, but he comes to enable us to live in the way that God has called us to live. To live righteously, to live well, to do good. And even when we do choose to not do good, his grace and his mercy are there, and his forgiveness is there to those who are repentant. If you notice in the story, at no point do we see Cain repent. No, he never asks for forgiveness for his sin. He never turns to God and says, I have done wrong. Even when we choose to do sinful acts and to choose to do what is good in our own eyes, the grace and the mercy of God is greater. And repentance, a repentful heart, is a good thing in the sight of God. I love this story. I love how deep it is, how profound it is, how relevant it is, how tomorrow I will find myself reliving this story and facing moments of decision. And the day after that, I'll find myself in the story again. And same with the day after that, and the day after that. And what you do in those moments, what you do in those moments is what God is looking for. Do you live by his power and his strength to do well? Or do you define good in your own eyes and choose sin? That's a question I'll have to answer tomorrow in the way that I live, just as all of us tomorrow will have to answer in the way that we live. But again, the cool part of the story is God has given us everything we need to choose to do good. And I thank him for it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, how relevant it is to our lives, Lord, how you know what we go through on a daily basis. You know the temptations we face to be drawn into sin, to be drawn to do what is wrong. Yet, Lord, you have given us an avenue of overcoming through your Son. It's through him we have hope, we have the strength to live day by day. It's through your Spirit's power within us that we can choose righteousness and not sinfulness. Our prayer, Lord, that is that as we go about our day, as we face tomorrow and what it brings for us, that we rely on your strength alone to live righteously, to love our brothers and our sisters. And even in moments of anger or despair or sadness, we would not try to dictate what is good on our own terms, but we would still turn to you, allowing you to be the moral guide for our lives, and that we would submit to your calling, your direction, your will. Lord, we want to just say that we love you, we thank you, and ask that you'd you'd be with us for the rest of the day, strengthening us to live righteously as your children. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.